I pray that today as we begin this new lesson on what it is to be a true servant of you, that we would understand very clearly what your requirements are versus what we think and what the world's view is. So Lord, as we open up your scripture, speak clearly to us through your Holy Spirit, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we always have our review, and you remember that it's on Paul's third missionary trip. He spent 3 years in what city?
Ephesus.
Ephesus, and the emphasis in Ephesus is on? The occult. And our story is centered around 55 AD, and we remember that Paul heard from Chloe's people that there were some problems in the church of Corinth. And he had already written them a letter that we call Corinthian A, but that letter has been lost. And so Paul now takes this opportunity to write another letter, which is our 1 Corinthians. And he does so in order to deal with the problems that he's heard of from Chloe's people, especially the divisions within the church. So he began his letter with very strong language. He says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He didn't go out and choose this. In fact, when we know his story, was he looking to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? What was he doing? Trying to kill all those that came in his name. So he says, I didn't choose this. God called and I responded. It's God's choice. And he says, and you are the church of God in Corinth. In other words, this doesn't belong to you. The church actually belongs to God. You were sanctified by Jesus Christ, and he has called you now to be holy. So chapter 1 then deals with the problem that had come into the church. They were bringing the world into the church, and particularly with regard to their views. And they were having divisions over who they wanted to follow, who was their leader. And Paul said, Christ is not divided. And guess what? None of your teachers died for you either. It was Christ and Christ alone that's the source of their salvation. So in chapter 2, he dealt with the issue of wisdom, the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom. The world views a crucified Christ as foolishness. It doesn't make any sense to them. And Paul says, it's just the opposite. It's actually the wisdom of God and the power of God, and it's available to all who will believe. The Corinthians were enamored by the sophists. You remember those? Those were the rhetoricians that would come in and they would announce their arrival and you would come and you could throw any topic out and they would be happy to expound upon that topic and show their great wisdom. That's exactly what they were doing in the church. They were wanting to have their teachers now expound with great wisdom on topics. Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come as a sophist. I came in fear, in weakness, in trembling. And guess what? You didn't throw out a topic. I came with one topic and one alone. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only thing he teaches. In chapter 3, then, he addressed their immaturity. They thought they had arrived spiritually. We're going to find out later. It's because they have the prophetic gifts. And so they feel, you know what? We don't need the milk of the gospel anymore. We are so mature now. In fact, we can even now judge our leaders. And he said, no, both Paul and Apollos, the ones they were choosing between, are servants of the Lord. He said, God's the one who chooses the task, and we're the faithful servants. He said, some may water and some may plant, but it's God. And he's the one who gives the job, and he's the one that causes the church to grow. Again, emphasizing the church belongs to God, not man, and that the role of the Holy Spirit is to help each one of us understand the truths. So now today we come to chapter 4, and he's going to explain what that role of a servant of God actually looks like. And he's going to warn those who are being divisive in the church with their worldview. Now, Paul's challenge in this is, how do you correct these people at the same time you're showing how it is to be a true servant? How can you be hard and how can you be soft? How can you be the master and how can you be the servant? It's a real challenge for him, and that's what he tackles in this chapter. So today we begin in 1 Corinthians 4 with verse 1. So then men ought to regard as the servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. We have a cause and effect clause here. He said, so, the truth that the Lord is the one who calls and gives the job, then people must view them as servants. And I love this. How is Paul going to explain how this works? He begins by defining it through the metaphor of a servant. Now, he's already used metaphors, right? You remember last week it was the field, it was the building, it was the temple, all to help him understand. This time he starts out with a servant. This is a fascinating word that he used because it means an under rower. You remember ancient ships? Can you picture them in your mind? There's two ways to travel. You either travel by sail or how else? Rowing. You got the sail there, but the under rower is generally a slave that's underneath the ship, and he's the one that uses the oars to make it go through the water. And that's a fascinating picture. I grew up in Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes. And I used to love to watch people that glided across the water in their boats. So I thought I was going to go out in a rowboat all by myself. Have you ever tried a rowboat? If you put one row in and then you do the other one, you don't go anywhere. And I figured out, okay, so you got to put them in together and you got to do them in unison, but I'm strong on my right and weak on my left. So I just kept, I could go in a circle, but I could not go anywhere. Rowers have to be in unison. They have to be working together if you're going to go anywhere. The picture of a servant is an under rower. How many servants are they going to take for that ship? And what does the one thing that they have to do to get the ship to move forward? Work together. They have to be in unison. That's a beautiful picture of a servant. And that's the word picture that Paul used for servant. So when you think about, okay, now they're part of a rowing team. They're part of God's servantshood. They also have been entrusted. And that indicates that each person that's rowing also has an individual role, right? Everybody has to do their job, but they have to do it together. And that word entrusted is a steward of the master's estate. So the steward is the most trusted servant who had already proved himself faithful. Now, in antiquity, often these masters would leave. And so everything that they had to be managed by their steward. And so he would take everything that belongs to the master and make sure that everything was taken care of and that the master's things were honored and protected. And when the master came back, he would be held accountable for what he did with that. Now, if you think about that, if the manager or the owner had to micromanage him or her, what good would it be to have an overseer? Or a steward. It wouldn't do any good. So the master would leave everything and go and then come back and check on it. And he says, that's exactly what our role is. He says, as apostles, we are both servants working together to get the gospel out, and we are stewards because we have been entrusted with the things that belong to the master. I just got blown away as I was thinking about these pictures, because here's Paul explaining what the role of apostle is. He says, I am a servant of the master. Everything is his, and I am merely his servant. But what about those who he has been entrusted with? He is their master. So he is both a servant and a master. He has dual roles, but all of it comes underneath that of the master, the true master. So that's a good picture of what an apostle is. He said he's been entrusted with the secret things of God. We talked about that last week. What is that? Christ crucified. It's the gospel message. He said it's Christ and Him crucified has been made known to the world through the Holy Spirit and has now been entrusted to the apostles in order to get that out to the ends of the earth. So that's what their trust is about, and it's called a secret and a mystery. Why? If you think about the Old Testament, do you think they ever envisioned the Messiah coming and dying on a cross? Or even dying? No. It was a mystery. It was secret. Did God reveal it? Absolutely. From Genesis on, He said that would happen, but they didn't understand it, so it was hidden. The other part of the mystery is that it was available to everyone, all who would believe, not just the Jews. And it has been revealed then at Christ's death and resurrection, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, one can understand. Well, as stewards, Paul and Apollos have been given tasks by the Lord, and they are to be serving faithfully in that. But the Corinthians now are judging them whether or not they think they're doing their job well, and which is better. And when you judge somebody's work, that kind of puts you in a superior position, doesn't it? It thinks that you know best how to judge. Paul warns them. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Since the role of a steward is one to prove faithful and trustworthy with what belongs to the master, in this case the gospel message, Paul said the only one who can judge him is the master. He's the only one that knows if he's been true, if he's been faithful, if he's been trustworthy. Paul says his conscience is clear, but their opinion is not going to alter his course. In the end, the only one that matters is the Lord. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motive of man's heart at the time each will receive his praise from God. In other words, stop trying to reach a verdict. You don't have all the information, church. You can't see what's happening. Paul's presenting the gospel. Do you know what's happening in the hearts and the lives of people? Do you know if he's being faithful or not? He said, nothing will be hidden. God will reveal everything in his time, and he's the one that will judge, and he's the one that will praise men. I'd like to put my application right here in the middle of the lecture today because it seems to fit best here. Paul's giving two really strong warnings. To those of us who have been entrusted with preaching and teaching the Word of God, and it might not just be in a formal setting, it might be in any setting, whether you're leading a Bible study or whatever, God says, you're going to be held accountable. God will judge, and He knows everything. He knows motivations. He knows if you're being faithful. He knows if you're doing it for you or for Him. So as we teach and share God's word, be very, very careful. And remember, it's a trust that God has given to us. Handle it with great care. Again, as I've said before, I stand in fear and trembling up here every week because I know the significance of handling the word of God. The other warning, though, is to us that sit under the teaching of another. And the warning there is be very careful when you start to judge or examine another, because God's standards are not man's standards. We may look at somebody and think they're not doing a very good job, but God's standard is, are they faithful? Are they trustworthy? Are they teaching the truth of God's word? And so it's a real warning for us as well. Well, when he gets to verse 6, he finally tells us why he's been using all these metaphors. He says, now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over another. Now, this phrase, do not go beyond what is written, is actually a slogan or a catchphrase. In the Old Testament, it was relating to boundaries, but in the New Testament, it was used for your life. Don't go beyond what is written in scriptures. Don't add the man's and the world's wisdom to the truth of God's word here. Then Paul, ever the rabbi, begins by asking them questions that leads them to their answers. He said, For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, then why do you boast as though you did not? The Corinthians are acting very, very ungrateful. It's a pluralistic society. You know, they have multiple gods, and they are not under a lot of persecution for being believers, for following Jesus Christ. And they have received God's blessing. They have received His grace. They have received salvation, His Spirit. And yet they're boasting as if somehow they've, in their own wisdom, added to that, or they've moved beyond, or they're more mature now. He says you're missing the whole point of the gospel. Everything is by grace. Paul then moves into some biting sarcasm or satire. And he says, after all, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Already you have been kings. And that all without us. Are they saying that? No. But their behavior is that of the world. And listen to the words of the Stoic. You know those great philosophers that they wanted to mimic in the church? The Stoic said, I am alone rich, and I alone am king. That was their slogan going around. They are rich because, after all, they have all wisdom and knowledge. They're smart. They're the wise guys. And because they have this great wisdom and knowledge, they are the only ones worthy to be kings in order to rule rightly. So what does it all boil down to? Me and my wisdom. And he says, and that's exactly the way they were acting right now. He says, rather than showing how mature you are, that you've spiritually arrived, he says you're actually proving your immaturity. Especially since they don't think they need the apostles anymore. They've already arrived. He says, oh, how I wish that you really were kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle for the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Compared to these wise and kings, about as far as you can go on the opposite spectrum was the Roman games. And Paul uses this a metaphor for their lives. You're familiar with the Colosseums? Now, first I have to say that it's Roman, not Greek. And normally you wouldn't think that it would have been in Corinth. In fact, there's not a lot of indication that it was, except they do write that at the time Paul was there, these games were taking place in the ravine, which would have been outside of the city, and there's the amphitheater there. So let me just read to you an eyewitness account so that we get a clear picture of what Paul is saying, how they would have understood it. I'm going to read to you the words of the Roman philosopher Seneca. And it said he took a dim view of these gladiatorial contests and the spectacle that accompanied them. Interesting, his criticism is not based on the revulsion of the butchery he witnessed, but because of the display, he viewed it boring and therefore unworthy of the attention of such a wise and well-reasoned man as himself. So in a letter to a friend, he describes what he saw in the arena during the reign of Emperor Caligula. This is in 50 AD. So what Paul is referring to is what I'm going to read from Seneca. He said, there's nothing so ruinous to a good character as the idling away of one time at some spectacle. Vices have a way of creeping in because of the feeling of pleasure that it brings. Why do you think that I say that I personally return from these shows greedier, more ambitious, and more given to luxury, and I might add with thoughts of greater cruelty and less humanity simply because I have been among these humans? The other day I chanced to drop in on the midday games, expecting sport and wit and some relaxation to rest man's eyes from the sight of human blood. Just the opposite was the case. Any fighting before in that day was nothing. All trifles were now put aside. It was just plain butchery. The men had nothing with which to protect themselves, for their whole bodies were open to the thrust, and every thrust told. The common people prefer this to the matches on level terms or requested performances. Of course they do. The blade is not powered by any helmet or shield, and what use is skill or defense? All that merely postpones the death. In the morning, men are thrown to bears or lions. At midday, to those who were previously watched, the crowd now cries for the killers to be paired with those who will kill them. Did that make sense? If they make it through the morning games, then they get to come back in the afternoon and maybe be killed then. And reserve the victor for yet another death. This is the only release the gladiators have. The whole business needs fire and steel to urge a man on to fight. There was no escape for them. The slayer was kept fighting until he could finally be slain. Kill him, flog him, burn him alive, the spectators roar. Why is he such a coward? Why won't he rush to the steel? Why does he fall so meekly? Why won't he die willingly? Unhappy as I am, how have I deserved that I must look at such a scene as this? Do not, my Lucilius, attend these games, I pray you. Either you will be corrupted by the multitude, or if you show disgust, they will hate you. So stay away. So what is Paul saying here? He says, you Corinthians are acting like kings. You're acting like the spectators who are deciding whether or not you live or die. He says, but the apostles, those of us who have been entrusted with the gospel, are more like the men condemned to die, spectators for the whole world to watch. Returning to their arrogance and attitudes of being wise, he said, so we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, you are strong. You are honored and we are dishonored, and to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we are homeless, we work hard with our own hands, and when we are cursed, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure it. And when we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Paul shows that by an apostle, as a servant of the master, he's an embarrassment to the Corinthians. They, like self-proclaimed philosophers, view themselves as rich, famous, honored, while Paul goes hungry, thirsty, and is treated brutally, just like those who are condemned to die. Now, this is all biting satire. Paul's painting a broad picture for them of how this really looks if you play out their attitude. But is it so far from the truth? Has Paul been brutally treated? Has Paul been abused? Is it because of anything other than the preaching of the gospel? No, Paul did suffer. I thought about the words of Isaiah, written 500 years before Christ. They didn't realize what the Messiah would go through, but Isaiah said, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Did the apostles experience that too? Yes, exactly like their master. Paul lived as Jesus taught. He said, bless those who curse you. Return kindness to those who abuse you. Those traits were viewed in the Greek world as weakness. Those who are wise, those who would be rulers, those who would be honored, never would follow such characteristics. But Jesus taught if you were going to be great in his kingdom, you had to be first what? Least of all. Can you imagine how Paul was able to explain to anybody the truth of the gospel, or even how we can? Think about it. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he comes and like a common criminal, he dies. If he's a king, who dies for the king? The people. And here you've got the king dying for the people so that we might live. It doesn't make any sense at all to the world. And he says, and yet that's the very wisdom of God. But what's the attitude towards Christ? And what's the attitude towards the apostles and those that present the gospel? It's viewed as scum of the earth. Just get rid of them. Paul's tone turns from his biting sarcasm to a real tenderness in verse 14. He now takes on the tone of a father. He loves this church. They're his spiritual children. And we know how our hearts break when our own kids are turning the wrong way. You know, we want to help them, encourage them. And as I was going through this in my mind yesterday, it was very interesting because I was in the church office. And generally, I don't like to drop names, but my family has an association within the conference. So I always mention my parents, Glenn and Eileen Anderson. And quite often, it's always fun to see the far reaching of our family, because I think I've told you before that we're a mission family. My grandfather was an early circuit pastor in northern Minnesota and Wisconsin and up into Canada, and he pastored 5 churches at once for Swedish immigrants. And then his 3 children, my father and my 2 aunts, all became pastors and missionaries. My oldest aunt, Bernice, and her husband, Bob, went to Guatemala, where they dealt with the natives there, and they started a seminary to teach and train young pastors. My dad, of course, was a pastor. He started 2 churches, one in Minnesota, Grace of Edina, and then one in San Diego, Terra Santa. And his heart was that of a pastor and for his people. His youngest sister, Ruth Anderson, and her husband, Vernon, went to a very remote area of Brazil. In fact, my uncle had to be either dropped by plane or hike in to go way into the backwoods area. And they came to love those people, and eventually they also started a seminary to train up pastors there to teach them the truth so that they could grow up into maturity and carrying it out. And I was with my aunt this week. She's the only one that is still surviving of her family. And we were talking about our kids and our grandkids and our family. And her mind immediately goes from her own family, to her spiritual children, to those in Brazil who she was part of their family. She was the one that brought the gospel and raised them up. How are they doing? Are they following the Lord? So many of them now are serving as missionaries or pastors, and she prays for them every single day. I said, I can relate to the heart of Paul because I see it in my family. You know, this is what Paul is. This church is going the way of the world. And he knows that he needs to get back there and encourage them and strengthen them so that they can turn around. So it's with tenderness now that he writes. He says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Shame was to be avoided in that culture at all costs. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, to put you down. He says, I'm writing as a parent, to encourage you to turn around, to do what's right. He says, you may have 1,000 guardians, those who will teach you, train you. And again, that's the picture of the young heir being protected by a slave. But he says, but you only have one father. I was the one that brought you the gospel. And he feels responsible for them. He's already told them he prays for them every day. Now for Paul, salvation is not an end. It's a beginning of life in Christ. When we come to Christ, we receive his Spirit in order to grow up in our faith, to mature and to spread it, not to just accept it and sit back and say, I've arrived. And yet that's what the Corinthians were doing. Now, Paul knows that he can't go himself. We're going to find out later there was a reason in Ephesus why he couldn't go. So he goes to the next best thing. I'm going to send my representative. I'm going to send Timothy to them. And he's the one that will come alongside them and help them grow up in their faith. Now, Timothy is still fairly young. Do you remember where he first met Timothy? First missionary journey? Lystra. You remember that pagan city of Lystra? Well, there was a young man there by the name of Timothy who came to faith. And when Paul came back on his second tour, they recognized that there was something special about Timothy, and he became part of Paul's traveling partners, and he's had an opportunity to grow up in his faith. This is the third missionary journey, and guess who's still with him? Timothy. But look at the faith and trust Paul puts in him. He sends young Timothy to the church of Corinth. We know what Corinth's like. You know, that says a lot about Timothy, to be able to go in there with those type of problems and be able to represent Paul and Christ accurately. Now, he also knows that maybe they won't accept Timothy because they certainly didn't listen to Paul very well. He says, "For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, my spiritual son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord." What's the requirement to be a servant of the Lord? Faithfulness and trustworthy. He says, Timothy has that. And he will remind you of the way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere. In other words, I'm not teaching something different to you. It's the same gospel. It's the same message that I've been teaching everywhere. And he says, but some of you have become arrogant. So now he's going to take on individuals particularly, and he's going to really nail them here. He says, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. Maybe they think by sending Timothy that he's maybe too scared and he's not going to go there. So he said, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord's willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And which do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? If these arrogant ones are continued to be divisive and allowed to bring the world's view into the church, it's going to destroy the church. And Paul knows that. And so he says, I'm going to come and see if you're all talk, which is what? The sophists? All this rhetoric that they're so enamored with, are you really all talk or is there power? Is it from God? And he says, it'll be real evident when I come there. And he says, the choice is up to you. As your spiritual parent, do you want me to come with a whip? Do you want me to come with the rod of discipline? Or do you want me to come in love? Just like with our kids. If you listen, if you turn around, then it's love. But if you continue on for the sake of the church and everyone else, I will have to come and discipline. It's so hard because, you know, our churches today are very similar, aren't they? Don't we have people that are arrogant and puffed up who feel they've spiritually arrived and feel that they can now judge our leaders because they know best? Maybe the they could change to do we. Do you and do I do this? Because, you know, it's kind of subtle that all of a sudden we think we're mature and we really do know and we really can judge. Paul's warning here is make sure you remember that God's trust is based on faithfulness and trustworthy, remaining true to his gospel. Next week, we're going to begin a series of questions that were asked Paul by the church. And the first one's going to pick up where that lost letter did. That is sexual immorality and lawsuits in the church. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are hard lessons. And I pray that as we look into your word, that we would hear the heart of Paul. His desire is that the Corinthians and all of us would be lined up with the truth of your gospel, that we would be following what you are teaching. Lord, it doesn't look like what the world says. In fact, to the world, it's foolishness. May each one of us in this room search your scriptures daily, and may we be empowered with your Holy Spirit, and may our motivations be pure and true. May we be these servants that are found faithful to you. Thank you for being the good master. Thank you for being the king who was willing to die so that we could live. And now may we live in honor to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.